This evening we're going to go back to the passage of Scripture we considered in our morning service. We've started a new series in the Gospel of Luke, and this morning we came to the account in chapter 1 of Gabriel's visit to Mary, the famous Annunciation story. And I'd like to begin this evening by rereading the text and then going to the Lord in prayer. So please, if you would, follow along as I read aloud, Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And, behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would help us as we study your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would grant to us the gift of illumination. We pray that he would open our minds and our hearts to what it is you are saying here. We just commit ourselves now into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. In my introduction this morning, I pointed out that Gabriel's message to Mary focuses entirely on Jesus as king. There is no mention of his prophetic or his priestly office. There is no mention of sin or redemption. Gabriel declared to Mary that the son she was going to bring forth would be the Son of God and the King of Israel. This morning we took some time to think about Jesus, the Son of God, as he is described in the text. This evening we're going to consider Jesus, the King of Israel. And it's going to be a bit more of a Bible study tonight than a sermon, and I'm going to take a slightly roundabout way of getting to the main point. So please stick with me. You'll notice in the handout this evening there are five headings. And I want to get straight to the first heading. It's evident as we read the New Testament that Jesus came to the nation of Israel as their king. As I pointed out this morning, both Joseph and Mary were direct descendants of King David. Naturally, through his mother and legally through his stepfather, Jesus had the right to be the king of Israel. He was of the royal family. But before we get to the testimony of the New Testament, I want to go back to the Old Testament for just a moment. In Isaiah chapter 9, we see a promise concerning a king who would sit on David's throne, and the resemblance to Gabriel's message is striking. This promise, made 700 years before the events recorded in Luke chapter 1, concerns the giving of a son who would be God and who would reign as Israel's king forever. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, that is the rule of the nation, shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. This is a son called the Mighty God. the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. Jesus was this king of whom Isaiah spoke. And he himself acknowledged that he had come to Israel as their king. He said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 25, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He had come for Israel's benefit. And then towards the end of his public ministry, when Pilate asked him directly, art thou the king of the Jews? He answered unequivocally, thou sayest it. Yes, that is who I am. The Apostle John understood that Jesus came to Israel as the nation's Messiah. He wrote in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 11, he came unto his own people, his kinsmen, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Apostle Peter understood this too. He said to the crowd gathered at the temple in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. God sent his son Jesus to you. That was Peter's message. But it wasn't just Peter and John that understood this about Jesus. So did the Apostle Paul, who wasn't one of the original 12 who accompanied Jesus. Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Christ, as regards to his flesh, as regards to his human nature, was an Israelite, and he came to the Israelites. Paul was even clearer on this point over in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. He said, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. A minister of the circumcision. In other words, Jesus was a Jewish man who came to minister to Jewish people. He came to confirm, that is, to secure or to establish the promises made to the fathers, to the patriarchs. The promises concerning a land, a nation, and a blessing. He came to fulfill all the Old Testament promises that pertained to the Messiah. We could look at other texts in the four Gospels that speak of the kingdom. Jesus preached the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Why was this kingdom at hand? Why was it close by? Why was the time fulfilled? Because the king had arrived. The king, the Messiah, was in their midst, the son prophesied by Isaiah, the ruler that Micah spoke of. He was there. Jesus came to the nation of Israel as their king. And yet, secondly, we see plainly in the New Testament that the nation of Israel rejected their king. This is what unfolds in the gospel accounts, isn't it? Most people rejected Jesus as Messiah and King because they wanted him on their own terms, not on the terms in which he came. Jesus was their King. Jesus came to sit on the throne of David, but he also came to save his people from their sins. And they weren't interested in that. He preached repentance. He preached a completely different approach to life. The Sermon on the Mount was his manifesto. It described how the citizens of his kingdom were and are to live. Jesus claimed to be God, and he called for people to believe that about him, to believe in him. And in the end, the great majority didn't want to repent. They didn't want to believe. They didn't want to live the way he prescribed. The masses wanted political salvation, but not spiritual salvation. They wanted a king for their nation, but not a king for their hearts. And so they rejected him. At his trial before Pontius Pilate, the leaders of Israel put it ever so bluntly. Their rejection was blatant. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." The Apostle John summed it up in one sentence, John chapter 1, verse 11. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Peter, preaching to the Jews in Acts chapter 3, was plain when he said, "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life." The nation rejected their king. They had him crucified by Roman soldiers. Now we know he rose again. We know that Jesus lives. But we also know that 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended into heaven. He came, he was rejected, and he departed. And that brings us then to the crux of the issue before us in our text. Heading number 3, the nation of Israel rejected their king. So how do we understand what Gabriel said to Mary? Look please once again at Luke chapter 1 verses 32 and 33. "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." This child, Jesus, the Son of the Highest, would receive the throne of David. He would reign over the house of Jacob forever. It's not a conditional statement. There's no sense of uncertainty here. Gabriel didn't say, "And the Lord God will probably give unto him the throne of his father David, and he will probably reign over the house of Jacob forever." No, it's an unambiguous promise. But as I said, this son, Jesus, came and he left. He didn't reign over the house of Jacob. He was never installed as Israel's king. So what are we to make of this? Well, if we think it through, we really have only three options when it comes to understanding Gabriel's message. Option number one, he wasn't telling the truth. Now, we have to rule this out because Gabriel was bringing God's word to Mary, verse 26, "And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth." God doesn't tell lies. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, "God is not a man that he should lie." What God says he will do, he does. If we take this option, if we conclude that Gabriel wasn't telling the truth, then we've got very serious theological problems to contend with, and we might as well throw out our Bibles. And so, this is not the solution. Option number two. We could look at what Gabriel said and decide that the throne of his father David and the house of Jacob refer to something other than being king over the literal nation of Israel. Gabriel used these terms in relation to Mary's son Jesus, but he meant them in some other sense to indicate something broader or something spiritual perhaps. This is really figurative or typological language. It's not to be read literally, not to be interpreted in the usual grammatical historical fashion. That's one approach we could take to understanding this text. The third option we have in interpreting this promise is simply to say that what Gabriel announced to Mary concerning Jesus hasn't yet come to pass. Yes, he was rejected as Israel's king. He ascended into heaven without sitting on the throne of David and ruling over the house of Jacob, but he will one day. So, which option should we take? Well, that brings us to our fourth heading. There are two important interpretive questions that we have to ask at this point. But before we get to them, we need to realize that what Gabriel said to Mary is unique within the pages of the New Testament. The terms throne of David and house of Jacob are only found once in the New Testament here in Luke chapter 1. Also, we have to understand at this particular point in time, the Old Testament was still in force. Mary and Joseph were Old Testament people. Jesus hadn't made the new covenant with his blood. The Holy Spirit hadn't come. The church age was more than 3 decades away. And so we have to both look to the Old Testament and think in Old Testament terms to properly understand what Gabriel was referring to. Now, as I said, as far as our interpretation goes, we have to ask 2 questions. And by asking these, we apply the analogia scriptura, the principle that scripture is analogous to itself, and therefore the best interpreter of scripture is scripture. The first question is this: does the term house of Jacob ever refer to something other than the physical descendants of Jacob, that is, the nation of Israel? If we are going to go with option number 2 and take Gabriel's words figuratively, if we're going to see them as referring to something additional to or other than the nation of Israel, then we really need to find a biblical textual warrant for doing so. Is this term used figuratively or typologically anywhere else in the Bible? In your notes, I put the references for every verse in the Old Testament where we find the term house of Jacob. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to go through all of them tonight. I just want to look at a couple of references. But I have looked at them all, and when you consider them in their context, there is no reason to believe that the author is referring to anyone else other than the physical descendants of Jacob, the nation of Israel. No one else is indicated by this term. No additional group is meant. Just by way of example, please turn to the first time this term is found, way back in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Look, please, at verse 3. It says, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." Verse 4. "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself." Who was the Lord talking about? Who had he just brought out of Egypt? The children of Israel. Clearly the Lord was referring to this nation of people comprised of 12 tribes. He wasn't talking about any wider group of people. Turn over now, please, to Isaiah chapter 2. I think the usage here is very instructive. Isaiah chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 6. "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers." Now, this is a beautiful passage, isn't it? There's so much in it for us to ponder. But for our purposes this evening, it's actually very helpful in understanding this term, the house of Jacob. Notice in the text that there are the nations and there is the house of Jacob. The text says, the nations will come to the mountain of the Lord. They will come to the house of the God of Jacob. And then at the end of the passage, the house of Jacob is called to walk in the light of the Lord, and then the house of Jacob is rebuked for its compromise. Clearly, there is a distinction here between these two groups. The nations that will come to Zion, to Jerusalem, are not the same as the house of Jacob. The passage doesn't make sense if the terms are used synonymously. Jacob, the house of Jacob, these are references to the physical descendants of Jacob, the nation of Israel. We could look at all of these references and we'd find the same thing. There is no textual warrant for expanding the meaning of this term to include other people. There is no warrant for a figurative or spiritual interpretation. So that's question one. The second critical question is along the same lines. Do we find any textual reasons to interpret the throne of David as a reference to something other than the kingship of national Israel? Does the throne of David ever include ruling over other people? Does it refer to a universal reign or a spiritual reign? Or is it always used in reference to a particular national group, that being the nation of Israel? Again, if we're going to go with option number two and see Gabriel's words as referring to something other than or additional to Israel, then we ought to find evidence that would point us towards this interpretation. The term the throne of David and its cognates are found fairly often in the Old Testament. The key place for us to look is the passage where we find the Davidic covenant, where God makes promises to David and to his family. Do we find anything there that might allow for a broader or figurative interpretation? Well, let's go please to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want to pick it up at verse 4. It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. The Lord was just about to make this incredible promise to David. And who was in view? Who was he talking about? We just read it over and over again. The children of Israel, the tribes of Israel, my people Israel, my people Israel. The physical descendants of Jacob, the nation of Israel was in view. And here's the promise, verse 11. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. The Lord promised David that his house would rule forever. This is the Davidic covenant. Now, is there any indication here that the Lord was talking about an entity other than the nation of Israel? Is there any suggestion that David's descendants would rule over something different to the literal nation of Israel? Is there any indication here that this is a universal kingdom or a spiritual kingdom? Is there any use here of figurative language? No, there isn't. national Israel is firmly in view. And this is how David understood the promise. We won't read his whole response, but notice please verses 23 and 24. "And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God." Notice here the distinction as well. There is the nations and Israel. David understood that God was referring to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who he had redeemed from Egypt. I've put some other references in your notes to passages in the Old Testament where we find references to the throne of David. And each time it's clearly talking about the kingship of national Israel. Let's just briefly look at one more of these, Jeremiah chapter 17, if you'd like to turn over there now. Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning at verse 19. "Thus said the Lord unto me, Go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by which they go out, and all the gates of Jerusalem. And say unto them, Hear the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, Take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. It shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work therein, then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. They shall come forth from the cities of Judah, and from the places about Jerusalem, and from the land of Benjamin, and from the plain, and from the mountains, and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense, and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. But if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched." I'm not going to go through all the details of this passage. I simply want you to note the context. We find the same terminology that Gabriel used in his announcement to Mary. It's there in verse 25. "Then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David." Now, where is the throne of David? What's the geographical context of this passage? Judah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mentioned at least seven times. The prophet talks about its gates and its palaces. What particular group of people is in view in this passage? The inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah and Benjamin, these are Israelites. There is this clear connection between the throne of David, the city of Jerusalem, and the nation of Israel. There is no reason in this text or in any other where this terminology is used to interpret it figuratively or more broadly. To have the throne of David is to rule over national Israel. And this brings us finally then to heading number 5 and some conclusions. We have no biblical reason to interpret Gabriel's words other than as referring to Jesus' personal reign over national Israel. If we're going to interpret the Bible consistently, according to the rules of grammar and the circumstances of history, then we can come to no other conclusion. There is no textual basis for a figurative or typological interpretation. Jesus is the King of Israel. One day he will sit on David's throne and rule over the house of Jacob. And this accords with many Old Testament prophecies. Let me just refer you to one. Jeremiah chapter 23 verses 5 and 6, which says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." This is Jesus, the son of David, the son of God. He will reign as king. He will save Judah. He will protect Israel. I want to give the last word in our study this evening to the great English scholar J.C. Ryle. And I want to quote from him, not only because he is a well-respected and much-loved Bible teacher and author, but also because he was not a Baptist or from a Brethren Assemblies. He was not associated with the dispensational and premillennial scholarship that came out of the United States in the 20th century. He never saw a Scofield reference Bible. Rather, he was a bishop in the Church of England. He was the Bishop of Liverpool from 1880 until his death in 1900. He published in 7 volumes what he called Expository Thoughts on the Gospels between 1856 and 1869. When you read through them, you see a man who endeavoured to interpret the Scriptures thoroughly, consistently, and plainly. The genius of the work really is its simplicity. And this is what he wrote about Gabriel's announcement to Mary. I think he sums it up so well. "Let us beware of spiritualizing away the full meaning of these words. The house of Jacob does not mean all Christians. The throne of David does not mean the office of a saviour to all Gentile believers. The words will yet receive a literal fulfillment when the Lord Jesus comes the second time and the Jews are converted. The promise of Gabriel is parallel with Jeremiah chapter 30 verse 9. The kingdom of which he speaks is the glorious kingdom foretold in Daniel chapter 7 verse 27, before which all other kingdoms are finally to be overthrown at Christ's second coming." Amen. Let's pray.